This morning, in lieu of recent events, I want to speak on why God allows trouble in the church and how we deal with it. And I will be discussing the why today and the how next Sunday, for the most part anyway. Before I get into this, I want to give you an exhortation, though, and this is relative to these exclusions that we've had. You've heard this stuff before, but it's necessary to hear it again, because sometimes we forget and sometimes we get a little lax on this. And that is that we are not to maintain friendship or communication with excluded members, particularly with excluded heretics. Romans chapter 16, 17 through 18. This is tough sometimes, because sometimes there were friendships that have been long-standing and it's hard to let those things go, but this is what the scripture teaches, and there's good reason for it. Because probably the reason why the Corum family went with Jason is because he propagandized them and he spread this stuff around to them and convinced them of it. And evil communication corrupts good manners. And if we are in continual communication with Jason or Mark or the rest of them, and by the way, Mark holds the same position that Jason did. Mark was not excluded from this church for heresy because he withdrew himself, but you could tell by his attitude that he had an issue with it. And I know that at least a couple people in this church, in addition to me, knew that Mark had been advocating this position. He did it publicly, right outside of church, talking about, you know, questioning hell and how that's just. And he would even blaspheme and say, like, who is this being that tortures people for all eternity? I'll tell you who that being is. It's the God of the Bible. That's who that being is. And questions like that are wicked. That is blasphemous, blaspheming the name of God and calling him into question, saying he's wrong. And I didn't realize that these things were talked about with other people in the church. Mark had talked to me about it years ago, different times over the years, and I had explained to him the truth in the three-part series that I did on hell was basically to answer his questions and other questions that I had from somebody else in another church, which was none of my business anyway. I told him, talk to your own pastor. But anyway, he asked me questions, and I incorporated those questions into that sermon. But anyway, that's how it starts. Mark starts talking to Jason, asking him these questions. Jason gets thinking about it, has lots of time on his hands when he's on paternity leave, and then formulates this crazy heresy, and then teaches it to his kids, and they all go. That's why we're not supposed to maintain communication with heretics. Anyway, Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Mark them. Like, put a mark on them so you know who they are. And I am going to mark them. Paul marked people, and he marked people publicly. I'll show you where he did it. 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19. We'll get to this verse later in the sermon. But Paul says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have been put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. They were put out of the church, delivered unto Satan. Paul puts their names in this epistle, and this epistle gets spread around to all the churches. He publicly named them. So I'm telling you to mark Jason Corum, Andrea Corum, Chris Corum, James Corum, Mark Corum. Mark these people and avoid them. Avoid them. And believe me, I was close with the Corum family, very close. And I know a lot of you were too. I was very close to them. I have literally eaten hundreds of meals at the Corum house, had hundreds of Bible studies at their house, had dozens and dozens of talks out in the garage, in the back porch, and spent hours and hours with them, and did other things outside of church as well. Believe me, I was very close with them. They are not my enemies. They are the enemies of the truth. They're the enemies of the gospel. Because one of the fundamental tenets of the gospel is eternal judgment in Hebrews chapter 6. They're not my enemies, but nevertheless, this is what God says. Mark them and avoid them. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:14 through 15. A lot of times we kind of drop the ball on this when people are excluded and we end up talking to them and keeping up friendships or conversations with them or something, and that is not what the Bible teaches we're supposed to do. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 through 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, just like mark him. Take note of him. Write his name down. Make sure you don't forget it. Note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The only communication that we should have with the Corinth family is admonishment. And I'm not even recommending that you call them up and admonish them. They have been admonished publicly. They know. But if they call you or you happen to get into contact with them, your communication should be admonish them. Tell them to repent of this false doctrine, of this heresy, and beg God's forgiveness and come back to his church. That's what our communication with them should be. We don't count them as an enemy. They are not our enemies. They're not my enemy. Even though Jason charged me with heresy and tried to destroy my ministry, and that's what he did, right? In his heart of hearts, if he was really trying to destroy my ministry, I'm not saying that's what he was trying to do, but that's what he did, right? If you would have voted with him, I would be out of the ministry. I'd be out of the church. But nevertheless, he's not my enemy, but he's the enemy of the gospel. He's the enemy of the truth. And therefore, we mark him and avoid him. Now, this only lasts as long as they remain in that state. If they repent, I will be the first one to welcome them with open arms and a kiss. Believe me, I will be the first one to welcome them. And I would not hold any animosity towards any of them. They walk in this door next Sunday with true, godly, sorrowful repentance, I would be the first one to welcome them back. But until that point, they are to be marked and avoided. On with the sermon. Why God allows trouble in the church, and how do we deal with it? The first thing that we want to recognize is that God is sovereign and is in control of all things, and that if something happened, like what happened last week and what happened this morning, it's because God allowed it to happen. Let's look at Daniel 4 and verse 35. Just give you a couple of verses to remind you that God is sovereign, which means that God does whatever he wants. God is in absolute control. Daniel 4 and verse 35. And this should give you comfort. In this situation, it has given me comfort. Though I don't know what the heck is going on behind the scenes, I have no idea why these people adopted this heresy that were once sound in the faith. But what I do know is that God knew it was going on, and he allowed it to happen for some reason. I don't know what that reason is, but I can rest assured that God knew about it, and if he didn't want it to happen, he would have prevented it from happening, but he allowed it to happen for a reason. Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, after he lost his mind and then regained his sanity, said in Daniel 4 and verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Nebuchadnezzar had it right. It took him seven times over to be groveling around in the field like a beast with his nails growing out like bird's claws and his hair growing out like feathers, eating grass like an ox, till he finally figured out, you know what? God's sovereign. God's the one that does whatever he wants in the heavens. And when he recognized that God is sovereign, his reason returned back to him. Why do you think so many people are confused about everything? It's because they don't know God's sovereign. They think that they're sovereign. They think they're the ones that got themselves saved or something. Let's look at Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God says, "My counsel shall stand." Whatever I say happens. And I've said this before with God, saying and doing are not two different things. If God says it, it's going to happen. When Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus came forth, right? No question about it. When God says something, it's going to happen. He will do all his pleasure. Now, some things are his, what I would call his active sovereign will, where he just says, this is going to happen, and it happens. Other things are his permissive sovereign will, where he steps back and just allows things to happen. It's still him. He's still in control because he could step in and stop it if he wanted to, but he allows certain things to happen. And if you remember the sermon, the series that I preached on the will of God, that's what the title was called, The Will of God, here a few years ago, I talked about those things. Now, God knows all things. Let's look at Psalm 147 in verse 5. Just give you a proof text that God knows everything. So this did not take God by surprise. When Jason came up with this heresy, God was not surprised. God was not shocked. God did not have to go back to the drawing board and figure out what he's going to do. The Lord knew this. Psalm 147, verse 5. It says, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." Infinite. That means he knows everything. He understands everything. There's nothing that gets past his vast knowledge. And in John 21 and verse 17, remember whenever when Jesus was questioning Peter, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" And Peter, after the third time, said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest all things," he admitted. Peter knew that. Jesus Christ is God and knows all things. So therefore, nothing happens without God permitting it to happen. Because he sees all things, and if it happens, it's because he allowed it. If trouble in the church happens, God allowed it. But though God permits it, he does not cause people to do sinful things that cause trouble in the church. God did not cause Jason to believe that heresy and cause him to spread it to his family. He didn't cause that. Allowing it and causing it are two totally different things. Look at Jeremiah 7 and verse 31. And anybody that would ever blame God for their sin is wrong and is charging God with unrighteousness. Jeremiah 7 and verse 31. It says, "And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart." God says, "I never commanded them to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Not only did I not command them, that never even came into my heart. I would never have even thought to tell you to do something like that. They did it of their own accord. They chose to burn their children in the fire. God knew about it. God suffered it because he had his purpose in doing it, whatever that is, but he did not command it. And God did not command the trouble in this church, though he did allow it. Now, let's just look at the simple fact that God does allow trouble to arise in true churches. Some people might look at a church whenever something like this happens to it and say, "Huh, boy, this isn't no church of God. God wouldn't allow this to happen if it was his real church." But that's not true. Trouble in a church doesn't mean it's not a true church. In fact, sometimes it's evidence that it is. Because think about it. Of all the churches out there, which ones are Satan going to attack and try to destroy? The real ones, right? He's not out there attacking other churches, or maybe he is. I don't know. Maybe he gets confused which ones are real and which ones are fake. He's not omniscient like God is. And maybe if he sees one that looks half decent, maybe he goes after it too. I don't know. But the fact is, if he finds a true church, he's going to attack it. And I get a Bible verse for that, Revelation 12 and verse 17. It shouldn't come as a strange thing that Satan has attacked this church and filled it, or tried to fill it full of his doctrine. That's what it is. The doctrine of annihilation is a doctrine of devils. It's exactly what it is. Revelation 12 and verse 17. "And the dragon," that's the devil, "when the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, if that's not a definition of a true church, I don't know what is. Saints, people that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They've got the word of God, and they do it, and they keep it. He went after the seed, the remnant of her seed. That is the seed of the woman, and the woman there is the church that brought forth Christ, the Old Testament church, which then was transitioned into the New Testament church. So anyway, Satan goes after the churches, the true ones. Now, there are plenty of other fake churches out there that have all kinds of problems in it, but their problems, I doubt, are Satan going after them to destroy them because they're the true church in this earth. It's more so that they're filled full of a bunch of goats that want to be entertained, and they're going to fight and squabble about all kinds of stupid stuff because they're carnally minded. That's the problem in a lot of these other so-called churches. But true churches from time to time get immature members in them too, and they will cause strife. Now, obviously my purpose in preaching this sermon is about this about what happened to this church with this heresy of annihilationism creeping into it. But I'm trying, and it's hard for me to focus broadly because my mind is so narrowly focused on this issue. But in general, I'm talking about trouble arising in churches in general. So all the things that I have to say today are not necessarily pertinent to this situation we're dealing with, but a lot of them certainly are. But you're going to have trouble arise in a church if you do have immature members and they are striving with each other, like was the case in the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 1 through 3. I just want to show you some examples of true churches that had problems in them, and some of them very significant major problems. But these were true churches. I mean, this church in Corinth was every bit as much of a true church as any church. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was the one that started this church. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Paul says, "And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So they were fighting and bickering among themselves. And one of the things they were bickering about is they were, you know, one said he's of Paul, one says he's of Apollos, and they're fighting over which pastor baptized them or which pastor's better. I like Paul's sermons better. Well, Apollos is more eloquent, and they're going on and on. That's immature Christianity right there. And sometimes, and I don't know how old this church was whenever Paul was writing to it, it might have been brand new converts, and these people were heathens, and they're brought into the faith. And furthermore, for that matter, they didn't have the whole New Testament written out to them yet, right? It's still in the process of being written, which is what this very letter was part of that. So they got issues, right? And nothing's changed. Churches still have issues. True churches sometimes have false doctrines that arise in them, like was the case in the church in Galatia. The church in Galatia was basically the first Arminian Baptist church out there. If you look in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 7, they had a gospel of works salvation that had crept in there. Now, it was a little different than straight-up Arminianism today, because in their case, they had Judaizers. They had unbelieving Jews that crept into the church and taught them, they were Gentiles, that they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. So what they told them was, yeah, the grace of God saves you, but you've got to have this other thing too. You've got to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses. So you go halfway, God goes halfway, you reach up, he reaches down, and he pulls you up, right? But you've got to reach up still. You've got to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses. Does that sound familiar to anybody in here? I mean, have we ever heard a doctrine kind of like that? Right? It's not circumcised to keep the law of Moses. Now it's you got to put your personal faith in Christ. You got to pray this prayer. You got to walk down this aisle. You got to, you know, do something like that. And you reach up, God reaches down, you meet him halfway, and that's how it works. That's not how it works, but that's their idea of how it works anyway. Galatians 1, 6 through 7. Paul says, "I marvel." Marvel. He was just shocked, amazed. "I just can't get over this. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ." He says it's another gospel. He says, you know, it's not really another one. It's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. It's not some whole new thing that doesn't sound anything like the gospel. Nobody's going to believe that, right? It is a perversion. It's taking the gospel and modifying it a little bit, tweaking it a little bit. And that's what happened here. And then Paul pronounces a curse on anybody, man or angel, that would teach any other gospel there in the next two verses. I'm not going to read them right now, but go ahead and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, 1 through 4. Let me show you what this other gospel was. Galatians 5, 1 through 4. Once again, this is actually written to multiple churches in Galatia. So it says that it's written to the churches of Galatia. So you had a bunch of churches in Galatia that were infected with false doctrine. And these are true churches. Paul converted them himself, and now they've been led away into false doctrine. This happens. Galatians 5, 1 through 4. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." They thought that they would need Christ and the law But Paul says, if you're justified by the law, you don't need Christ. You think about it. If you kept all those laws back in the Old Testament, all 623 of them, or how many ever there were, if you kept them all perfectly, well, you don't need Christ. Paul's saying, hey, if you're going to try to go about this keeping the law, don't worry about Christ. You've fallen from grace. But the thing is, as we know, you can't do it. You can't keep the law. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Right? You got to continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, and if you don't, you're cursed. Galatians chapter 3. That's the problem. But my point is that there was heresy, there was false doctrine in this church. You had other churches in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2 and verse 14, that had the doctrine of Balaam in them. You wonder, how in the world did this happen? I mean, everybody knows the story of Balaam, and Balaam was killed for his unrighteousness because he was going after filthy lucre and taught the children of Israel to commit fornication and go after strange gods. And think, how does this happen in a church? I don't know. How the heck do people come up with the doctrine of annihilation and believe that, flying in the face of plain scripture? I don't know. I don't know how these things happen, but they happen. Galatians 2 and verse 14. Jesus says to the church in Pergamos, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So there they have people that apparently are being taught to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. And you know the one thing, well, one of the four things that was taught to the New Testament church, that the church in Jerusalem decided that the Gentiles needed to keep. There were four things in the law of Moses. Abstain from fornication, from meat sacrificed unto idols, from things strangled, and from blood. Right? Those are the four laws that they said, okay, take the law of Moses, you guys got to keep these four. You keep these ones, you'll be all right. And of course, anything else that's in the New Testament. There's plenty of other laws, but those are the four that they singled out of the law of Moses in that council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And here is a church, not too long after that, I don't know, within not that many years, less than a generation anyway, and they're being taught to eat food sacrificed to idols. How did this happen? Plain Bible verses. How does it happen? I don't know, but it does. You know, actually, I do know how it happens. People are not paying attention to the Scripture. They're not staying in the Scripture, and they have something else that is set up as their authority. Whatever that is, who knows? You also had people that were subscribing the same church to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Jesus hated this false doctrine. Now, who the Nicolaitans were is up for dispute. No, I don't think anybody really knows. The Oxford English Dictionary looked that up, and they just said, we don't really know who they are. They were just an ancient sect of some kind. I looked it up in, I think it was Unger's Bible Dictionary, and some people think it was from a guy named Nicholas, and he was a conqueror of the people, and that's where the name comes from. It's supposed to mean conqueror. Nico is conqueror, laity is the common believers. I just wonder, I don't know, but is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans the same doctrine that these PhDs preach whenever they preach Bible skepticism and they conquer the believers, right? These learned ones, right? The great ones, the conquerors of the laity, the common believers, the people that haven't spent their lives studying all these ancient manuscripts and everything, and then these wise ones get up there and tell us how the Bible really doesn't mean what it says and how it's not really inspired. I don't know. It's a thought anyway, but the fact is, what the doctrine was is not as important for my study here as the fact that false doctrine that Christ hates creeps into his churches. It happens. This is a real church, church in Pergamos. True churches always also have heresies arise in them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, we'll get back to this one at the end of the sermon today, 1 Corinthians 11, 19, that sometimes heresies creep into churches. 1 Corinthians 11, 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest. A little bit of a spoiler alert, I suppose, but this is it. Can somebody let Norman in the back there? This is the reason why God allows heresies in the church, but I'll get to that. I'm not going to get to that quite yet. But it happens. Heresies brew in the church. I'll just give you a couple examples. Remember what I gave you in the exhortation, 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. You got two heretics named Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul delivered unto Satan because they were blaspheming. Whatever their doctrine was blasphemous. It was a blasphemous doctrine. Oh, I don't know, maybe like saying, who is this being that torments people for all eternity? Blasphemous, you know, like that. I don't know what the doctrine was, though. Hymenaeus, he was quite a guy because he's named in here twice. He teamed up with Alexander here to shipwreck the faith of some. And then apparently he must have teamed up with another guy, which we'll get into in just a minute. And they were teaching that the resurrection was past already. I'll get to that in just a second. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Here are guys that are wrecking the faith, their own faith and the faith of others, by spreading garbage in the church. And Paul doesn't really say what the doctrine was in that case, other than that they were blaspheming. And then, like I said, Hymenaeus was a busy guy, because in 2 Timothy, he was still at it, assuming this is the same Hymenaeus. Not exactly a common name as far as I know anyway, so probably not the same guy. Or probably the same guy, pardon me. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:17 through 18. It says, and there, let's get verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, or a cancer, is what that means. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Look at what these guys did. They're spreading this false doctrine. They were basically preterists. Preterists believe, full preterists, believe that all prophecy was fulfilled by 70 AD. Well, of course, you got prophecies of the new heaven and the new earth. You got prophecies of the resurrection. You got prophecies of many things. Well, guess what? If it's all fulfilled by 70 AD, what does that mean? The resurrection happened prior to or during 70 AD. Isn't that what that has to mean? Of course. So they're basically preterists. They're basically saying that the resurrection is past already. It already happened. It's over. And they overthrew the faith of some. They spread it around, got people that probably weren't real mature in their faith, and ruined their faith. The good thing is that even if their faith was overthrown, God still knows whose are His. The next verse, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The church in Corinth had heretics in it that denied the bodily resurrection. This is apparently a real issue, because Hymenaeus and Philetus are denying it, saying the resurrection's passed already. Obviously, they're denying a bodily resurrection because the graves haven't popped open and everybody comes out. So they have spiritualized the resurrection, just like preterists do. But in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 12, Paul is dealing with another heresy in the Corinthian church here of people denying the resurrection. The whole chapter is devoted to it. 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some among you. These aren't people that are coming in from the outside trying to corrupt the church. These are some among you. These are church members in Corinth that are denying the resurrection of the body. And Paul gives all kinds of sound reasoning why that is erroneous. Because if the bodies don't rise and Christ is the first that's risen from the dead, that means Christ isn't risen from the dead. And if Christ isn't risen from the dead, that means that we are still yet in our sins and we're all of all men most miserable, as he goes on to say. You see, that's the point. Heresies often arise within the church. They don't come from without so much as they come from within. I'll give you a verse for that. Acts 20, 28 through 30. That's why, and I'll get into this later, but that's why when you hear heresy, when you hear somebody saying things that are contrary to the Scripture and contrary to what this church believes, you tell them to shut up. Literally. Shut your mouth. Go talk to the pastor. Now, if you can shut them up with Scripture, go ahead. But don't listen to their crap. Don't listen to their postulatings. Don't listen to all their ramblings and their ideas. Tell them to go talk to the pastor if you can't shut their mouth yourself. Acts 20, 28 through 30. Paul wrote to the elders in Ephesus, in the church of Ephesus. There were a bunch of preachers there. It was a big church, apparently. And he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." You see, there's going to be people coming in from the outside, but it's not just going to be from the outside. "Also of your own selves," the elders at Ephesus, "of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Jason drew away a bunch of disciples after him. Took his whole family with him. Paul said it would happen. Would happen to Ephesus. Happened here. God allows lying spirits to put lying words in the mouths of his false prophets to deceive people who want to believe a lie or do something foolish. Anybody remember the story of King Jehoshaphat when he teamed up with Ahab? Let's turn back to 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 3. This is what the Lord did to Ahab. 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 3. You see, Ahab wanted to go to war with Ramoth-Gilead. He already had this in his mind. He was going to do it. It didn't really matter what the Lord said. But he teamed up with Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king, but made a really stupid mistake making peace and being friends with a guy like Ahab. And Jehoshaphat thought that maybe it's a good idea to go and talk to some of the prophets. But let's see in verse 3 here, just to show you that Ahab already had determined what he wanted to do. "And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war." Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. Ahab was king of Israel. Israel was the northern kingdom that departed, and they were idolaters, right? Jehoshaphat had no business going with Ahab, especially to go to war with somebody. What a stupid idea. Why would you go to war with some idolatrous king? You know, what would be the point of that anyway? But Jehoshaphat at least has some sense. He's like, well, you know, let's go talk to the prophets and see what the Lord says about this. Verse 4 and 5, and then verse 11. "And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together the prophets, 400 men, and said unto them, Shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king, into the king's hand." He asked them, and they say, "Go, go, go. The Lord's on your side. The Lord's going to deliver them into your hand." That's just what Ahab wanted to hear. Verse 11, "And all the prophets prophesied and said, Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." Just what Ahab wanted to hear. He had a bunch of yes men. Those 400 prophets were yes men. They were going to say whatever the king wanted to hear. But then Jehoshaphat says, you know, isn't there another prophet around here? I mean, these guys all seem to be on the same page. I mean, I see no dissent. You know, 400 to none. Maybe we should check out with another prophet just to see maybe these guys aren't corrupt or something. Verse 12. "And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to him, saying, Behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good." He goes and gets this other prophet, Micaiah, and he says, hey, all the prophets have said go up to war. You're going to prosper. The Lord's with you. Just say what they said. Don't be that guy. You don't want to be that guy that's a wet blanket that's going to rain on their parade. Just say what he said, what they said. Everything's going to be great. "And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. And when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he said, Go up, go ye up and prosper, for they shall be delivered into your hand." I have a feeling he said this tongue-in-cheek with a little bit of sarcasm, because he said the same thing that the false prophet said. Go up and prosper, the Lord will deliver him into your hand. "And the king said to him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord?" He realizes that Micaiah is being sarcastic with him. Tell me the truth, all right? Don't give me this crap. I want to hear the truth. I know what I know you don't really believe that. You're just saying that. Then he said, "I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace." There he tells them the truth. Don't go. Return to your house in peace. These people are like sheep that have no shepherd. You got no business going to war. This is not going to go well for you. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me but evil? I mean, this guy can't win. They say, hey, say whatever the rest of the prophets said. Just tell them what they said. And he says, okay, go up and prosper. And he says, just tell me the truth. Quit BSing me here. He's like, oh, well, the Lord said that you guys are like sheep without a shepherd and you better go home. He says, didn't I tell you he's going to prophesy evil against me? You can't win with this guy. He's not going to be happy no matter what you tell him. Now, why did those 400 prophets do that? Why did they all with one consent, tell him to do something that was contrary to what the Lord wanted him to do? Why did that happen? It's because the Lord allowed a lying spirit to go into the mouth of his prophets to deceive a man who wanted to be deceived. Let's read about it in verses 18 through 22. Again he said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, and another, saying after that manner. See, what what Micaiah is doing is he's kind of pulling back the veil, and he's showing what was going on up in heaven as this was transpiring. As Ahab is calling the prophets, he's showing what the Lord's doing. The Lord is up there saying, hey, who's going to go and deceive Ahab for me? And some spirit comes up and says this, some says another one, and this spirit says, hey, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of those prophets. I will convince him to go and fall at Ramoth-Gilead. And God says, okay, go ahead. God permits him to go ahead. Verse 20, then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said, unto him, wherewith? How are you going to do it? He says. And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out, do even so. Go. Confuse those prophets. Go. Inspire those prophets to speak a lie. Because I want Ahab to fall at Ramoth-Gilead. I want him to get the answer that he wants to get so that he falls. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. This is what the Lord will do. If somebody wants to believe a lie, God will afford him that opportunity if he has rejected the counsel of God enough times. Everybody's got a cup of your sins, and when the cup of your iniquity gets full, then it's judgment time. And this is what happened to Ahab. This is what God will do to people. Now, why does trouble arise in a church? Now, remember, I am talking about trouble in general, so everything that I'm going to say here doesn't pertain to this particular situation. And I cannot get inside people's heads and people's hearts, and I can't know what's going on and what caused this, okay? But here are some things that cause trouble in churches. And, well, I would say you figure it out, but you're not probably going to figure it out either because you can't get in somebody else's heart. But here's something to guard against in your own heart. You can know that these things will cause trouble, and these things could cause every one of us to do what Jason did and to do what his family did. The first one is pride, and this is pretty much a guarantee. Any problem that there is in the church, the root of it, one of the roots of it, is pride. I can guarantee you that because of what this verse says. Proverbs 13 and verse 10. Proverbs 13 and verse 10. Look at what it says there. Only. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. God's saying here, if there is contention, it comes only by pride. Pride will be the root of contention every single time. Only by pride cometh contention. And of course, there was contention here. Contention in doctrine. What's that tell you? There's pride at the root of it. That's what it tells us. Look at Proverbs 28 and verse 25. Proverbs 28:25. Proverbs 28:25. Now I will let you be the judge of who was the proud one. I mean, maybe it was my pride, maybe it was Jason's pride, maybe it was both of our prides. I don't know. But what I can guarantee you is somebody's pride caused the contention. Now, given the fact that I was preaching the same thing that I've preached my entire life, and that the pastor that started this church preached his entire life, chances are I don't think it was my pride that caused the contention. Somebody else came up with a false doctrine. But I'll leave you to decide on that one. Proverbs 28 and verse 25. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. People that are of proud heart stir up strife. They cause trouble. So when trouble's happening in the church, you can know that pride is behind it. And a lot of times, you can probably analyze your own situation. You and your wife get into a strife, you get into a conflict. Just analyze it sometime. Just think about it. It's not easy. It's not fun to do. But just think about it. Was I being proud? Was there some way, somehow, that I was being proud? Or was he or she being proud? You can probably come up with numerous reasons why your spouse was being proud, but turn the spotlight inwardly and see if you can't figure out, was there not my own pride? Was this not the source of this contention? And chances are, it was probably there. Chances are there's a little pride on both sides. Usually it takes two to tango. Look at 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. I'm going to show you that people that consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a reason for that. They're proud. And I'll tell you what. You saw last Sunday, I gave quite literally the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 25:46, and the whole family that voted against me would not consent to the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not consent to what those words said. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. That's what it came down to. Strifes of words, debating about all kinds of other stuff, instead of looking at the plain words. What does it say? These shall go away into everlasting punishment, everlasting pain and suffering. Look at 3 John 1:9 through 10. Show you that pride is the source of trouble in church. 3 John 1:9 through 10. 3 John 1, 9 through 10. I wrote unto the church, John says, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. He wanted to be number one. He wanted to be the head honcho. He loved to be in control and in charge, and he wasn't going to receive that. He didn't want to receive John and the apostles. Why? Oh, maybe John was going to tell me he did something wrong. He wanted to keep the apostles out of here and keep the brethren under my thumb. Be like if, and it's not exactly a parable, but if Pastor Mott wrote me a letter and said, hey, I want to come visit the church, I said, don't bother. I don't want you to come here. You might hear what I'm doing here, see what I'm doing here is not quite right, and, you know, I don't want you here. I want to be able to keep these people under my thumb. You know, one thing Pastor Mott told me this week, and I hadn't thought about this, he said that from this point forward, for the rest of your life, nobody can ever accuse you of being some kind of a tyrant ruling this church with a rod of iron and, you know, just having your will be done, because you opened up your pulpit to have a man destroy your ministry and gave him his chance, gave him his day in court to charge you and destroy your ministry. And I guess that's a comfort. I mean, I wouldn't have gone through it just to be able to say that, certainly, but that is true. I guess nobody can ever accuse me of being some kind of a cult leader or a tyrant. You tell me, what cult leader do you know that opens up his pulpit that allows a man to accuse him for a half an hour and call for his exclusion from the church? I don't know of any. 3 John. Oh yeah, we're at verse 10. Diotrephes loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. He didn't even want the brethren to come from other churches. He didn't want anybody to see what's going on there. He's casting people out of the church that would receive the brethren. See, pride was causing his problems. He wanted to have the preeminence. The next thing that causes trouble in church is similar to pride, and that is envy, or it's related to pride. Envy. Look at Proverbs 24, 27 and verse 4. Proverbs 27 and verse 4. It says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" You know, as bad as wrath and anger are, and if you've ever been on the receiving end of that, it's not fun, is it? But envy's worse. Envy, I mean, the guy that envies you might not be coming right out against you and just screaming in your face, but boy, what's going on in his heart's a lot worse than that. Who is able to stand before envy? You know, that's why they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? Envy. They hated him. That's why they wanted to get rid of him. Mark 15 and verse 10. Mark 15 and verse 10. This is why they crucified our Lord. This is speaking of Pilate. Pilate wanted to release Jesus, the King of the Jews. Verse 9. "And for he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy." They hated Jesus. And Jesus said in another place, "They hated me without a cause." They had no just cause to hate the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was better than they were. And because of that, because of their envy, they sought out to destroy him. Now, I'm not saying, like I said, I'm not saying that every one of these points apply to this situation we're in now. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that these are causes of trouble in the church. So don't get me wrong. You know why Joseph's brethren delivered him into the hands of the Ishmaelites to be sold into slavery in Egypt? Because of envy. Turn to Acts chapter 7. You thought I was going to Genesis, didn't you? Turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. It says, "And the patriarchs," that is, the sons of Jacob, "the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." That was why they did that to him. They were envious of him. His father made him a coat of many colors. He was his father's favorite son. And they didn't like that. They wanted to get rid of him. Acts 13 and verse 45, a lot of Paul's problems whenever he went preaching the gospel to places and the Jews stirred up so much trouble. You know why they stirred up trouble? They were envious. They hated Paul. Probably because Paul was better than them when he was a Pharisee, and then he converted to Christianity and he was far better than them there. And he was getting way more converts. The man turned the world upside down. That's what it was said. "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither," says in Acts 17 and verse 6, I think it is. They were envious of that. Acts 13 and verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes," see, all kinds of people listening to Paul's preaching, "they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." Contradicted the doctrine that Paul taught. Why? Because they envied him. They hated him because he was better than they were. The next thing that can cause trouble in a church is bitterness and resentment. And this is something we all need to watch out for because this can creep up. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Bitterness can creep up within us and you don't see it coming, and then it can get there and then it can take root. And then it can really start to manifest itself. And it's something you really got to watch out for. And when you feel that happening, you got to put that away. If you feel bitterness towards your pastor or towards your brethren, towards your husband, towards your wife, you've got to take care of that. You don't want to let that bitterness go because it's harder to deal with the person than it is to just to remain bitter, right? It's easier to just let the bitterness foster than it is to deal with the person and tell them what they've done that has made you resentful of them. Now, sometimes you can just fix it within yourself and you don't need to talk to the person. But if it's something that they're doing that's really irritating you and it's just a continual source of irritation and you're becoming more and more resentful, you need to talk to them about it. If they're not doing anything wrong and you just don't like them for some reason, then you've got to deal with it with yourself. That's something you've got to watch out for because this can defile many people. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, 14 through 15. Hebrews 12, 14 through 15. Paul says, "But follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." You see, bitterness starts out as a root. You know, when you plant a seed in the ground, it starts out with a root, and then it springs up. And you see, the thing is with bitterness, you don't see it right away. People don't see it because it's rooted in you. But when it springs up, just like when the plant springs up, then you see it, right? But you want to take care of it when it's still in the root and root that thing out and get rid of it. Because once it springs up, it'll not only trouble you, but it will defile many. That's what the verse says there. So it's not good for you, and it's not good for anybody else as well. Bitterness needs to be cut off at the root before it springs up. If it's allowed to fester, many will be defiled, just like it says there in the Hebrews verse that we're looking at. And then compare that with 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, and I'll give you an example of what can happen in a church where many are defiled. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Paul says to this church that was not excluding the man that needed to be excluded, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" When you mix leaven, anybody ever baked bread? When you mix the yeast in there and work that through, just a little bit of yeast works its way through that whole lump, and before you know it, the whole thing is full of leaven. And what's the leaven do? It expands and creates air molecules in there, and it makes the bread look big, right? But there's really no more actual substance in there than there ever was. It just looks bigger, and all it's done is put air and separated the pieces within it. That's what happens when bitterness and resentment creep into the church, or when other sins creep into the church, is they spread around the church, and maybe the church could even grow numerically, and it could look big, and it could look flourishing, but it's just full of air, right? It's full of air. And yeah, I mean, if the pastor doesn't deal with issues and lets things just go on and doesn't have any kind of a church discipline policy, yeah, there's going to be lots of people, and the church is going to grow, and it's going to get bigger and bigger. But guess what? It's going to be full of air if you don't get rid of the offending elements. Bitterness will cause the heart to turn away from God and not believe His word, which promises that punishment will come. Look at Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 20. This is interesting to me. Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 20. Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 20. It says, "Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God and goeth and go and serve other gods, and go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood." That's another word for bitterness, right? Gall and wormwood are bitter, right? It was bitter as wormwood, the scripture says. I believe it says that somewhere. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse. See, the man that's let bitterness grow in him, when he hears the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, "I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst." See, you let bitterness grow in you, and then you don't even believe the word of God, which says that curses are coming to you. "Oh no, that's not going to happen to me. Everything's going to be fine. Oh no, I'm not going to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I'm going to be fine. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven." I got to bring this one up. You heard last week that, you know, Jason says that the Lord blotted out our sins, and that's to annihilate. He says there, "The Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven." Let me ask you, what's going to happen to that guy that didn't believe the Lord's curses and had bitterness in his heart? What's going to happen to him? Is he going to poof, cease to exist? No, the Lord's going to kill him, right? He's going to be blotted out of the land. Why? He's not going to be around anymore. His body's going to be in the grave, and his soul and spirit are going to be in hell. He's not going to be on the earth. His name is going to be blotted out from under heaven, right? He's not around anymore. What happened to Joe Blow? Oh, Joe Blow was bitter and the Lord killed him. He's not here anymore. But he didn't get annihilated, did he? He went to the grave and he went to hell. And then his body is going to be resurrected and joined with that soul and spirit. And he's going to go to the lake of fire forever. That's what's going to happen to him. Blot out does not mean annihilate. Anyway. See, I've got this on the brain for a while, and any verse that I see that I can tie into it, you're probably going to hear for a while. I'm going to get over it, believe me. You're not going to hear about this forever, but don't be surprised if, you know, in the next few sermons you might hear me go on rants about this once in a while, because it certainly is on my mind. Another thing that can cause trouble in a church is backbiting, whispering, and talebearing. In other words, gossip. This is another one that is easy to do. And then we can all justify gossip like, well, I'm not really talking about the person. I'm just talking about what's going on or whatever. And there's a difference between talking about what's going on, whispering, and backbiting and gainsaying. And there's a fine line sometimes. I mean, talking about what's going on can easily morph into whispering and gainsaying, backbiting, pretty easily. And I think you know what I'm talking about. This is something we all have to watch out for. Let's look at Psalm 41 and verse 7. Psalm 41 and verse 7. But this kind of thing can rip a church to pieces. And it can rip friendships to pieces or families to pieces. It's not just a church thing, but this kind of thing, a church will not survive it. Because what happens? Eventually, you're going to find out that somebody was whispering about you or talking about you, and guess what? You're going to be angry about that, right? And then you're going to address it with them, and they're going to say, I didn't say that, or whatever, and it's going to blow out of proportion. This is something that we got to be real careful with. Psalm 41 and verse 7. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. You see, this is harmful to people, obviously, when we whisper against them. Look at Proverbs 16 and verse 28. Proverbs 16 and verse 28. It says, a froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. Boy, that's so easy. You have some person that tells you something, and then you break that confidence and you whisper that to somebody else, and then his friend found out that he said that or he did that or whatever. That can separate friends very easily. I'm going to be real careful with that. Proverbs 18 and verse 18. Proverbs 18:18. The lot causeth contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty. I don't think that's the verse that I wanted. Let's see. What verse did I want? Proverbs 18 and verse 8. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. That blasted New International Version, NIV, says that the words of a talebearer is choice morsels. Choice morsels are not wounds, I hate to tell you. It's kind of the opposite. But yes, they're wounds. And you can imagine, if you hear the words of a talebearer, if somebody has told tales about you that weren't true, or even if they were true and you didn't want other people to find out about it because it was something embarrassing, those are wounds. That hurts. So you want to be careful. You don't want to ever spread rumors about people, even if they're true. I mean, I guess it's not a rumor in that case, but you don't want to air people's dirty laundry out there. Proverbs 20 and verse 19. It says, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. You know what you do when you meet a talebearer? Don't meddle with him. Don't listen to him. Don't pay attention to him. Right? If you listen to what he's saying, you're giving ear to him, and you are part of the problem in that case. You know what you do in that case? And I don't remember where the verse is now, unless maybe it's the next one that I have written down. Let me look and see if it is. Proverbs 26 and verse 20. Proverbs 26 and verse 20. No, it's not the one I was thinking of. Proverbs 26 and verse 20. But it says, the one that I was thinking of, oh, it's in Proverbs 25, 23. The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. That's how you take care of the backbiting tongue. You don't give ear to it. You give an angry countenance to it. So when you hear somebody else talking about another brother behind his back, don't listen to it. You tell him that he should not be talking about his brother behind his back. Proverbs 26 and verse 20, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. See, if you take the wood away, the fire goes out. You take away the talebearer, the strife ceaseth. If you have strife in a church, there could be a good possibility that talebearing or whispering was causing it. Let me give you one more. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, just to show you that this kind of thing was causing problems in the church in Corinth. Church in Corinth is quite a a lot of subject material here. When it comes to problems in churches, there was a ton of issues there in that church. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you as such as I find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. See, Paul was concerned that this kind of thing was going to be happening in that church. And you know what? When he's dealing with an immature church, like he says in the first book, yeah, it's no wonder that he was concerned that he might find that. And Paul says, if I find you such as I would not, you're going to find me such as you would not. Because I'm going to come in here with a rod and start cleaning house. The next thing that can cause trouble in a church is if you have a man that desires to be a pastor when he isn't one, when he's not called, but he is a frustrated preacher, basically. Thinks that he should have been a preacher, wants to be a preacher, and just sits up there and hears the preacher preach and think, I could do a better job than that. I could, you know, why am I not the preacher whenever he is? 1 Timothy 1, 6 through 7. And you know what? There could be people sitting there that think I could do a better job than him. And you know what? They're right. They probably could do a better job than me. And Paul thought the same thing of himself. Let me see if I can find that verse there in, there's a couple of them, but in 1 Corinthians 2 is one of them. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yeah, could God have picked a better speaker to be your preacher? Absolutely He could have. But you know what? He picked me. That's why. Why'd he do that? Oh, I don't know. Maybe just to show that he can pick somebody that's just not all that great and can still get the job done by God's grace. Maybe that's why he did it. I don't know. Paul said that he was rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. But anyway. But it doesn't matter. God called me to preach. So, that's that. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus that the Holy Ghost had made them overseers. Not to mention, most of you called me to preach too, because almost all of you were here whenever that happened. So I guess you got nobody to blame but yourself, because I would have never been ordained if you wouldn't have called me to be your preacher. So there you go. 1 Timothy 1, 6 through 7. From which some having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. They're just blabbing around about stuff that they don't know what they're talking about. Lost my place there. Verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. You see, they don't know what they're talking about, but that doesn't stop them from talking, right? Vain jangling. They want to be teachers of the law. They think that they're called to preach. They don't know what they're talking about, but they will preach nonetheless, one way or the other. And then another issue that can cause problems in the church is excess time on somebody's hands. Look in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13. Paul's talking about young widows, that they were married and then their husband died. And I'm sure in those days that happened a lot more often because people died. Not everybody died young, and the median age was not 40. That's a bunch of BS. But people did get sick and die, right? In those days, there weren't antibiotics. And some, you get something that we get today, you're toast, right, in a lot of cases. But anyway, that would happen. Well, what Paul's saying is, that they're not going to be on the dole in the church, certainly, and they shouldn't just be running around having fun. They ought to get married and have kids and have something to do, right? That was what Paul was saying here, because they're going to get into trouble if they've got nothing to do, especially if their husband happened to leave them an inheritance or something. You can imagine what might happen there when you got some young lady with a bunch of time and a bunch of money, and she's going to get herself into trouble. But 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13, it says, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. And see, this ties into what I was talking about before, being whisperers and backbiters and talebearers and things like that. And this is also why we should have jobs and why we should work, because if you don't work, you got a lot of extra time on your hands, and when you got a lot of extra time on your hands, as they say that idle hands are the devil's workshop, and you end up getting into trouble. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. Paul says, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies." Too much time on their hands. I would say the next time somebody tells me that my job is going to give me a month's paid paternity leave where I can go home and sit around and dream up false doctrine for a month, I'm going to say, you know what? Go back to work. Go back to work. A month's paid leave is probably not a good idea. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Now, I just want to cover, I'm not going to cover this whole page. I just want to get to this first point because I have enough for next week's sermon that I don't want to be going too long that week. And I did want to talk about this anyway since this is fresh in our minds. I want to talk about heresy in the church, and I want to talk about why God allows heresy in a church. Why does he do this? The reason he does it is because heresies will reveal which Christians in the church are approved by God and which are not. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest." Paul tells us why. Number one, there must be heresies. That tells me that there will be heresies in New Testament churches. There must be. And why is that? "That they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Heresies will prove the church and will see which church members are approved, which ones will stick fast to the truth and to the doctrine, and which ones will be swept away with the false doctrine. That's the purpose of heresies. Now it says that they which are approved may be made manifest. Now how do you get to be approved? What can you do to show yourself approved? Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. I'll show you how you get to be approved. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Paul tells Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." When you study, you show yourself approved. When you do that, you will not be ashamed, right? If you don't study and show yourself approved and you get carried away with a false doctrine, you will be, or at least should be, ashamed, right? To be carried away with that false doctrine. It tells us in Proverbs 15 and 28 that the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. Proverbs 15 and verse 28. This is how you get to be approved. "The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things." Study to show thyself approved. This is what the righteous do. Pastors and church members who have been meditating in the Word of God will show themselves to be profitable to others when a doctrinal crisis arises. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15. It's important because you're going to have all varying levels of understanding in the church. And you're going to have some people that have a real high level of understanding, and you're going to have some people that don't have as high a level of understanding. And it's important that those people that are the pillars, that have the good understanding, that they're solid. When that vote comes, that they step up and they jump up. And other people can see that they have confidence. You know what? What that pastor said was right. And you want to have that in a church. You want to have people that are strong and solid, and will help to carry the rest if a situation is confusing and you just don't know. You don't know what to do. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, this young preacher, "Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them," that is, to the Scriptures, to the doctrine, to the truth, "that thy profiting may appear to all." You see, when Timothy is well studied in the Bible, his profiting is going to be very obvious to everybody, and it's going to be profitable to everybody else. And that doesn't just go for me, it goes for all of you as well. It goes to me specifically, it's more important for me, but it is important for all of you to study to show yourself approved so that your profiting can be shown to all, so that you can be pillars and stalwarts in this church. You see, those that have studied to show themselves approved, they will not get carried away with every wind of doctrine that blows into the church. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 14. You see, the purpose of the ministry is. There in just starting verse 12. He gave some, verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, this church is now unified in the faith again. And I'm glad that it's unified in the faith. I would have loved to see any number of the quorums repent and come back and not go out if they were solid in the faith, if they were with us 100%. But I didn't want to see that if they weren't with us 100%. I'd rather have them go than be here and not be with us, not be of one mind, of one accord, in unity. The church is supposed to be in unity. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This is why you have a pastor. This is why you should study the Bible yourself as well, so that you have come to a better knowledge, to a good knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and His doctrine, so that whenever a heresy comes, you will not be blown away by it. You will be firm. And you know what it comes down to? Just having proof texts memorized and understood, or just even understood. You know you could find them if you have to go get them somewhere. Matthew 25:46, that's why I keep coming back to that. Jesus said, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. You just have that text. Maybe you got Revelation 20 in the back of your mind. The devil should be tormented forever and ever in the lake of fire, night and day. You got those couple of verses, and you know what? All the rest of that garbage is just that. It's garbage, because it is refuted by proof texts. That's what you got to do. You don't have to know. You don't have to know the 15 pages of outline that I had. You don't have to know all the intricate arguments, and you don't have to know all this stuff. You got to know one verse. One verse. It's a proof text. Those who have not studied sufficiently and are not sound in God's statutes will be ashamed when they get swept away with heresy. Psalm 119 and verse 80. Or at least they should be ashamed. Psalm 119 and verse 80. Psalm 119:80. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. Let my heart be sound. That should be all of our prayer. That's my prayer. Lord, let me be sound in the doctrine. I don't want to be ashamed. Now, back to this being approved thing, that heresies will make manifest those that are approved. God's ministers show themselves approved when they endure a heretic with patience. Let me tell you what, that takes a lot of patience. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. After that goes on for a month or so, you're about ready to be done with it. 2 Corinthians 6, 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. See, God's ministers approve themselves two ways: in patiently enduring trouble and tribulation and problems, and in studying the Scripture. Right? Study to show thyself approved unto God, he says. And then he says that we're approved as the ministers of God in much patience and afflictions, and so on. Now, the other thing that God may use the heretic for, as I mentioned last week, is that God may use a heretic to test young Christians who have grown up in the church and who have not yet had to experience the high cost of discipleship. That may be their test, because they, like us, unlike us, did not grow up in false religions and then had to come to a knowledge of the truth by studying and seeking and searching and that kind of thing. That didn't happen to them, and they didn't have to give up. They didn't have to go against their family initially, right? A lot of us had to go against our families initially, right? Whether it was our parents or our kids or brothers and sisters, whatever we had to do, we had to take a stand, and that didn't make people happy with us. People were mad at us, right? We had to go through that. But they, the kids that grew up in the church, they didn't have to go through with that. But then God allows a heresy to come into the church, and now it's their turn. Are they going to stand against, in this case, their own family or not? Are they going to be approved or not? Are they going to follow Dad, or are they going to follow Jesus Christ? They will have to choose between the heretic and God's truth in the Scriptures. I'm sad to say they failed, and that brings me much heartache. And I pray for their repentance, and I pray that they come back. Next time I'll pick up and I will talk about how, I'll get to the second half of it, and we're going to talk about how to ensure that heresy does not spread in the church. We'll talk about that next time.